If you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind turning to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're continuing our series in the book of Ephesians today, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 10 today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." A recent poll, an annual poll from Gallup, discovered that current life satisfaction is the second lowest in its 20-year history, the 20-year history of this poll. Second lowest in its history, and future life satisfaction is the lowest in its history, which means that hope is falling, hopelessness is rising. As many people hear the news of everything that's been happening in the world and the uncertainty of the future, many people don't have a lot of hope for the future, hope that the future will be better than the past. Bills are going up, inflation is high, sometimes it's hard to pay the bills, and there's this feeling of hopelessness, and it's summed up by a writer named Amy Zhu in the Michigan Daily, entitled, "Chat, Are We Cooked?" "My present day-to-day seems to be dictated by this overwhelming sense of impending doom. Cookness, if you will. Every day I'm constantly inundated by the news cycle, waiting with bated breath to see which new minority group is being targeted. I'm told by my generation will be the first generation that will never own a house or escape debt. The voices in my ear tell me I can escape by selling my soul to private equity. I doom scroll on social media as a form of escapism, only to be haunted by posts of the latest bombing victims and a new humanitarian crisis. I know I'm lucky and so privileged to watch these atrocities from afar, and yet I'm just so tired. I desperately want to sweep away all that's wrong with the world, but what is there to do when I am certain it's hopeless?" I think that kind of sums up a lot of feelings that people are experiencing today when we look at the state of our world, and hopelessness is sometimes rising in our world. And when we think about that idea of hopelessness, kind of the most hopeless event that you could experience in your life, at least from a human standpoint, is death. Now, as believers, we know that there's more to life than the grave, but from a human standpoint, you encounter death, and it's an ending. There's no coming back from it. You know, once someone is dead, they don't get up from the grave. It's unending. There's a hopelessness to it. And in this passage that we're looking at today, Paul starts off in very stark terms in saying, you were dead. You were dead. There was no hope for you. There was no hope for me. The situation could not have been worse. It was hopeless. But the hope, the death that he's talking about, the hopelessness that he's talking about is not a physical death, the cessation of life. It's a spiritual death, and this death involves actually movement. He says that it involves walking. He says it's walking in trespasses and sin. That is willful mistakes and rebellion. And then he spells out, what does that look like? Looks like following the course of this world, he says. Doing what our culture says is important. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like to follow the course of this world? Well, in the absence of God's truth, in the absence of a heart that wants to follow after God and is in relationship to him, we make up our own rules. Everybody kind of has rules of what is important, what we should do, what we shouldn't do. And if we're not following after the Lord, we kind of go along with our culture oftentimes, sometimes accepting things and not even questioning them. Like in our culture, we have some values that are important to us, and they're not necessarily evil values, but they're things that sometimes, if that's our only compass, we make as ultimate things. Like the idea of freedom. That's a value as Americans. We're free. We're independent. Like we can do whatever we want to do. Nobody can tell me what to do. Or the idea of authenticity, that I have a right to be who I am. Nobody has a right to tell me who I should be or what I should do or to criticize what I'm doing, that I have a right to be myself, whoever that is. Or this idea of pleasure, that the goal of my life is this pursuit of happiness, that I should be pursuing my happiness with all that I am. And so being spiritually dead is kind of going along with these values, whatever our culture tells us they may be. And these are kind of some of the ones in our culture, but other cultures would have different values. It's believing what TikTok or Instagram says is important is important. And when you're spiritually dead, you kind of go along with the flow. And Paul spells that out even further, and he says, it's following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In the ancient world, there was belief that that Satan kind of governed the lower realms of the heavens and directed his demons and spiritual forces to do the work of evil on the earth. And Paul's argument is that you were on his team, so to speak, that you were doing the things that he would want you to do. Even though you didn't realize it, you were doing the things that he would want you to do, following after your own passions and not having any thought of God. And then he goes further and he says, by nature we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is, from our ancestors Adam and Eve, we inherit a sin nature. We don't need to learn how to sin. We just do it naturally. And so kind of the state of us as we're born is as being sinners under the wrath of God. We're not people who kind of make mistakes, occasionally mess up, but we're in this state of lostness. And so Paul describes our situation apart from Christ as being dead, but a deadness that means walking in trespasses and sin, following the course of this world, doing what kind of our culture says is important, following after our own passions, and in essence doing what Satan would want us to do. What does that lostness look like? Let's look at it a little bit further. There's once a man by the name of Percy Fawcett. And Percy Fawcett became one of the greatest explorers in the 20th century. And he specifically explored the Amazon River, kind of the jungle there. And he started off as a map maker, just trying to kind of be a cartographer and map out the area. But then he became interested in searching for things. And he became enamored with this idea of this city that he called the Lost City of Z. Now, to everybody who he tried to raise money, and he would try to make it kind of scientific, like, oh, there was this advanced civilization, I want to learn more. So he'd kind of make it scientific, but secretly, or not so secretly, because he has some writings that we know about, he had some pretty phenomenal beliefs about this lost city of Z. He believed that it was a city that maybe aliens came and created the city, or it was kind of akin to the lost city of Atlantis that had these incredible things, maybe even like the Garden of Eden. And so he believed that if he found this lost city of Z, he might be able to find insights into humanity and the universe that nobody else had discovered before. And so he became just enamored and fixated on this idea of finding this lost city. And so in 1920, he went on this exploration, and it went very horribly. Going into the Amazon River area with just any time, but in that culture especially, you're facing lots of bugs, you're facing diseases, you're facing starvation, you're facing violent natives who might not want you there. And yet he's undeterred, and he's going in on this expedition. He finally gets to a point where he comes down with a fever. He has to kill the animal that he's riding on because he's so hungry, and he has to abandon the quest. So he goes back home, but he's undeterred. If only he could find this lost city, he would have kind of the secrets of the universe would be revealed. He would be somebody. And so in 1925, he goes back with his son to try to find this lost city of Z. And that was the last time he was ever seen alive again. Nobody ever found him and found his body. And so he was looking for something that didn't exist, and he was looking in the wrong place. And yet he was so devoted to that quest. It wasn't for lack of trying. He would do anything to achieve that quest of finding that city. Kind of his motto in life was the Latin phrase, nec espera terrent, dangers do not frighten us. And yet he lost everything, even costing him the life of his son, because he was driven to a quest, searching for something that could not be found. And that's a picture of what it looks like to be lost. It's not just, hey, I did this sin or I did that sin. It's, I have this focus on the wrong things, that I'm not searching after God, that the direction of my life is going in the wrong direction. And so maybe I'm doing some things, I'm searching for maybe even the right things, but I'm looking in the wrong place. It's looking for joy, but finding sadness because we're looking for it in the wrong places. It's looking for fulfillment and finding emptiness. It's looking for community and finding loneliness. It's looking for significance and finding obscurity. And in the end, it costs us our life. Some of us, maybe in this room or maybe listening online, are like that. We feel lost. We're constantly looking for something, but we can't find it. Looking for hope, looking for joy, struggling. And maybe we've made some bad choices, but behind those bad choices is a search for something that cannot be found. And that's what lostness is. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. And that's the natural state of humanity. It's a deadness and something that, humanly speaking, does not change. The effort is not the problem. It's you're searching, but you're not finding because you're looking in the wrong place. It's kind of like being in quicksand. The more you struggle, the harder it is to stay afloat. And eventually that quicksand takes you down. That's the situation that Paul describes. You were dead in your sin. But then there's two words in this passage that change the trajectory of our story, change the trajectory of history. And these are the most important words in the entire Bible. These words. But God. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We were dead, but God made us alive. He raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places that we get to reign with him. Why? Because of his great love, his great mercy, and his intention to show the immeasurable riches of his grace to us forever and ever. That we were by nature children of wrath, but God made us children of God. This is the good news. This is the gospel on which eternity rests. And in case we didn't get the point, Paul says, this is not your own doing. Of course it isn't. We were dead. What can a dead man or a woman do? Nothing. It's a free gift, Paul says. And the fact that Paul says that it is a gift is quite remarkable. Now, you think about the idea of gods in the ancient world, and the gods in the ancient world were often described as being kind of human-like. And so gods would often get angry. Gods would be kind of capricious. They would hold grudges. They weren't often that interested in humankind, unless humankind could serve them. And so they existed for kind of servants, that they would serve the gods. And so how would you serve the gods? You'd serve the gods by giving them gifts. That if you wanted to make the gods happy, you'd give them gifts to try to appease their wrath, so to speak. But here Paul kind of inverts that and says it's not you who's giving the gift to appease God's wrath. He's the one who gives the gift. He's the one who offers a relationship with him. He offers his righteousness so that we might experience his grace and mercy. So Paul says, if you want to get in right standing with God, all you need to do is receive the gift of God. Not offer our efforts, not offer our works. Jesus offers us the gift of his Son with the assurance that it's enough. We don't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. It's a gift of grace. We simply receive it by faith. In verse 8 it says, it's by grace through faith. By grace through faith. Grace means it's not deserved. It's unearned. By faith means that we receive that I don't want to be lost. I don't want to be broken anymore. I don't want to go my own way. I want to follow after you. I want your forgiveness. And so we simply receive that by faith, and he does the work. He comes in, and he puts our feet on solid ground. He rescues us. And in him, we find the things that we were looking for in our deadness that we could not find. We find the joy, the peace, the fulfillment that we could never find in anyone or anything else. We find that in our relationship with God. As St. Augustine famously has said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And so God rescues us. He brings us back to life, but that's not even the end of the story. Look what it says in verse 10. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's plan is not simply to bring us back to life spiritually, but he has a plan and he has a purpose. He's making something beautiful out of us. But in case we're ever tempted to get prideful, Paul reminds us we're his workmanship. He's the one that's changing our hearts. He's the one who's even preparing the good works beforehand that we should do them. And so all of salvation is by grace. We were dead. We were lost. God made us alive. He put our feet on solid ground, and now he's put us on this trajectory of restoration. He has a plan and purpose. He's prepared good things for us to do. And so we can rest in that. Maybe there's some of us here again or listening online, and if you're honest, you'd admit, I'm lost. I don't have that hope. I feel dead inside. I've been searching for something that I haven't been able to find. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you with the reality today that Jesus came for lost people. Jesus came for broken people. He didn't come for people who think they have it all together. And no matter what your situation is, God can meet you in your brokenness because it's not of your own works. It's not because of your past. It's because of his grace, and all we need to do is receive that gift. I'd like to read to you the story of Glenn Pearson, former director of the Georgia Hospital Association, that illustrates the grace of God for the lost. He says this, "All the men in my family had significant issues. When I was 12, my dad left our family. He withheld both financial and emotional support, and he rejected or mocked conventional displays of affection. In Matthew 7:9, Jesus asked, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Well, I have someone I can nominate. But my dad wasn't the only disaster in our family. When my grandfather was in his 60s, he decided he had cancer, so one day he jumped in front of a speeding train at a railroad crossing. His was not our family's sole suicide. My brother suffered from schizophrenia and manic depression. After spending most of the last 20 years of his life in and out of mental hospitals, he hanged himself. My mother's side didn't escape dysfunction either. Her father had an emotional breakdown and spent several months in a hospital for indigence. There wasn't a healthy man anywhere in sight. Religion played almost no role in my family, but deep down I knew that something was wrong in my life, which led me to dabble in occult practices like astrology, seances, and white magic. During my sophomore year of college, I stumbled into a campus Christian meeting and heard the gospel for the first time. As the presenter spoke, the Holy Spirit burned two realizations into my heart, that this new thing was 100% true and that I would be a part of it. That night, even though I knew almost nothing about the theology of salvation, I brushed aside my intellectual skepticism and eagerly made a commitment to Jesus. Over the next few months, I became increasingly involved with a couple of campus Christian groups. I was impressed by how together the members seemed and by the quality of their relationships. I also began applying my intellectual curiosity to questions surrounding the Bible's reliability. I discovered far more support for the intellectual integrity of the Christian faith than I had ever supposed. Years ago, I visited a counselor hoping to piece together the complexities of my background. After hearing parts of my story, he commented, "There's no explanation for you, in my professional opinion. Someone with your background should be unemployable, divorced 3 times, abusive, an alcoholic, or some other kind of addict. The fact that you're none of these things is a testimony to God's incredible grace." No matter where we find ourselves, God has a plan for us. God has a story for you. It's a story of grace and restoration. And if you're questioning again, what should I do? Well, in Acts 16:31, Paul answers that to somebody who asked him that question, "What shall I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Once again, accepting that gift by faith, saying, I don't want to be lost. I need your presence in my life. I need your forgiveness, and resolving to follow after him. And if you're here today and you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus, I'd encourage you after the service, talk to myself or Tom or Pastor Mike. We'd love to walk you through what it looks like to follow after Jesus practically. But there's others of us here, maybe we need that reminder today of God's grace. And those two incredible words that we see in this passage about God. See, the story starts way back in the beginning with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned against God, bringing a curse upon humanity, but God promised that one day a deliverer would crush the head of the serpent. Then Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden and had children, but their son was married by their other son. Cain murdered Abel. But God raised up another child in Seth, and through his line would come one whose blood spoke a better word than Abel. After that, humanity became more and more evil, and God determined he was going to bring a flood to destroy humanity. But God rescued Noah through the ark. After the flood, mankind built a tower to the heavens to reach God, but God actually came down. Abraham, after that, was promised a child, but he didn't have one. He was very old, but God caused Isaac to be born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but one day God would provide the lamb so he didn't have to. Sometime after that, a famine came upon all the land and threatened the promises of God to wipe them out, but God led them into Egypt through his mercy through the hand of Joseph. Later, Israel became bound in slavery in Egypt, but God rescued them with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. God saw them through the wilderness, but there were giants in the land that they were going, but God vanquished their enemies. The Israelites abandoned the Lord after Joshua died, but God raised up judges to save them from their enemies, to lead them back to the Lord. After that, Israel cried out for a king, and they got one in Saul, a man who led the people away from God. But God raised up a king after his own heart. Israel would sin after that again and again and would be sent into exile, but God preserved a remnant and brought them back to the promised land. Finally, after that, the prophets, it seems, stopped speaking. There was a 400-year period where it seemed like God had forgotten his people. But God was working and his son was born. Man crucified Jesus, but God raised him up from the grave. The disciples were terrified, but God gave them the Holy Spirit. The authorities tried to snuff out the movement of God, but God sent his gospel throughout the world. And we reach to the present day, and you and I, we were dead in our trespasses and sin in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Oh, but God. We were dead, but he made us alive. And so if you're a believer today, we can rejoice in that, that he made us alive, that he set our feet on solid ground. He's given us a purpose. But also we can look forward to the future, and the future but God's. Because for some of us, maybe our situation seems dark right now. We're going through a difficult time. And one day, whether it's in this life or the next, we're going to be able to say, but God. I was depressed, but God was my light. I didn't have anything, but God provided for me. I was hopeless, but God gave me hope. I was hurting, but God wiped every tear from my eye. I was anxious, but God gave me peace. I was empty, but God filled me. I was lonely, but God met me. I was broken, but God put me back together again. And one day together we will be able to see, to say as the people of God, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, but God. Oh, but God. Let's thank the Lord for his grace. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that even while we were sinners, even while we were your enemies, you stepped into our story. That you made a way for us to enter into a relationship with you, to be forgiven. And not only that, that you've given us a purpose and a plan in our lives. Lord, help us to never move beyond that. But Lord, also help us to have courage and hope for the future, knowing that there's but God's for the future. That things might seem dark now in some of our lives, that we might be going difficult circumstances, but one day we'll be able to look on the back on those things and see the incredible work that you've done in our lives. Help us to rejoice and live in hope today because of what you've done and what you're doing. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.